It's good to be with you today. We have quite a few people gone today for the Memorial Day weekend, and may God bless them with safe travel. Thank you for being with us today. We've been in the book of Matthew for quite a while now. We're gradually winding this series down with today's lesson. We have four more. And then we'll close up our study of Matthew. We've been looking at especially things that we love about Jesus as Matthew brings those out to us. Those often are some of the bigger themes in the book of Matthew. One thing that we love about Jesus is his sacrifice for our forgiveness. And we have talked about that and remembered that this morning as we shared the Lord's Supper together. And I want to explore with you today briefly another perspective on that forgiveness as we think about the Lord's Supper and as we share it each week. Let's begin in Matthew 26 and verse 17. This sets the stage for this scene, and then we'll focus on the last part of this text this morning. Matthew 26, 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely you don't mean me, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'You have said so.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Well, this scene takes place at the Passover meal. Traditional meal for the Jews comes every year in the springtime, right around our Easter time. Easter and Passover are tied together on the calendar. And of course, the Passover meal commemorated Israel's exodus from Egypt, where they had been enslaved and oppressed. Some had been killed. The Pharaoh in Moses' time, around the time of his birth, had ordered that all the newborn baby boys among the Israelites were to be killed as a means of population control so that Egypt could keep its oppressive hand over the Israelites. But God now was ready to set his people free. And so this scene in Matthew 26 recalls Exodus chapter 12, the story of the institution of the Passover festival. And that very first Passover night, there were three central parts to that first Passover night. There was the food, the lamb, which was slaughtered, butchered, and cooked, and then the people ate it so that they would have strength to go out on their journey as God led them out of Egypt. They needed food to prepare. They ate lamb in each household. They butchered a lamb and ate it. And they cooked bread for food also, so lamb, bread. And the bread, they had to cook quickly because it was very soon going to be time to go. And so they didn't put yeast in it. They didn't wait for it to rise. It was unleavened bread that they ate that night. And then the third central part of the Passover was the blood of that lamb that each household 8. They took the blood, and at God's command, they spread the blood over the doorposts of their houses, the sides of the doorposts and the top, so that when God came through Egypt and brought punishment on the Egyptians by killing their firstborn in every household, as punishment for the oppression, the cruelty that they had shown to God's people, as God passed through Egypt, he would see the blood on the door frames of the Israelite houses, and he would pass over their houses, and there would be no death inside their houses if the blood was on the doorposts. And so there were these three central parts of the original Passover: the lamb, the bread, and the blood. Well, that was over 1,000 years before Jesus' time. That was in the time of Moses. Depending on which scholar's timeline you look at, they figure it was between 1,200 and 1,400 years after Moses that Jesus lived. By Jesus' time, the three central parts of the Passover meal had changed just a little. Two were the same, one was a little different. They still had the lamb. Every household, whether it was a family or a group getting together like Jesus and his disciples, would have a lamb that they sacrificed to God, and then they ate together. They would eat bread still in Jesus' time. It would still be unleavened bread to remind them of the haste that their ancestors felt as they prepared to leave Egypt when God called them out of slavery. And instead of the blood, which was no longer needed, it was only needed that first Passover night, they shared the cup. They shared a cup of wine at their Passover meal. And here's how we think the Passover meal was celebrated in Jesus' time. Let's just kind of go through the meal step by step. First, the father or the host, whoever was in charge of the gathering, would offer a blessing for the first cup of wine. That would sort of open up the Passover remembrance. And then they would traditionally have some singing. The usual selection of hymns for that occasion was Psalms 113 to 118, because, of course, the Psalms were the songs of Israel that they used when they worshiped God. And so they would traditionally sing Psalms 113 to 118 at the Passover meal. So they would sing some of those. They would maybe speak about how God had saved Israel in the original Passover and the exodus out of Egypt and out of slavery. And then the father or the host would explain the meaning of the bread. You take the bread and explain it, how it was the sign, the commemoration of the haste with which their people had left Egypt. And then he would bless it and share the bread with those gathered. And Jesus does this too, but he does it in a new way. He takes the bread, he gives thanks for it, gives it a new meaning, and shares it with his disciples. The family and the group would eat the bread, and soon after that they would eat the lamb that had been prepared, and somewhere in there they would share the second cup of wine. Then they would remember the Exodus some more, typically, and talk about its meaning some more and the impact that it had on their history and their lives and their faith in God. Then the father or the host would pray over the third cup of wine and share that with the group, and that would mark the official end of the meal itself. And that seems to be the cup that we read about in Matthew, that Jesus takes and gives thanks for. He gives new meaning to it, blesses it, and shares it with the group there. Then they would have more singing, probably finishing with Psalm 118. A hymn is mentioned in Matthew 26, verse 30. They sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. That hymn that they sang may well have been Psalm 118. And then the father or the host would offer a blessing for the fourth cup of wine, and that would mark the end of the Passover celebration in that home. And the meaning of all this, of course, was that God, in times past, had delivered Israel from death and oppression. He had given our people new life. He had sustained us and set us free. It was a time of great joy, remembering the wonderful things that God had done for Israel in the past. And those who participated in the Passover meal over the centuries shared in Israel's deliverance from Egypt. As our ancestors were delivered by God, so we are delivered by God as we commemorate in the sharing of the Passover. On this night, Jesus reinterprets the Passover. He gives it new meaning. The bread has a new meaning, according to Jesus. It used to mean the haste with which the Israelites had prepared their food to leave Egypt. But now Jesus says, "This is my body." And the cup has a new meaning. The cup is Jesus' blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This sacred Jewish moment, Jesus gives it new meaning. This pivotal moment in Israel's history, Jesus commemorates it, but he also transforms it because another greater pivotal moment is coming. Jesus' body will be broken, his blood will be poured out, and by his suffering, people will be forgiven. Jesus is teaching his disciples in advance the meaning of his crucifixion, which will happen the next day. But there's something missing in this scene as Matthew describes it. You may have noticed it. We had two of the three central elements of the Passover meal. We had the bread and we had the cup. But where's the lamb? A lamb is supposed to be sacrificed, like the lambs whose blood brought the Israelites protection from the wrath of God. Surely Jesus and his disciples had a sacrificial lamb to eat that evening. But it's interesting, Matthew never mentions the lamb. Some of the other gospel writers do, as they tell the same story. But Matthew doesn't mention the lamb. And that might be because the new lamb in this scene, with the new meaning of the Passover, is Jesus. Set that old lamb aside. The new lamb for us to focus on now is Jesus. It is he whose blood is going to bring deliverance for God's people from this moment forward. In the first Exodus, the blood of the lamb protected God's people from God's judgment against Egypt. But there is now a new Exodus, and in this new Exodus, the blood of the new lamb is poured out to deliver many people from the power of death and sin, and to set us free from the oppression of our own sin, so that we may be given new life. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus is our Passover lamb. You may remember John 1, verse 29, where as Jesus just begins to come on the scene, John the Baptist sees him and says, he calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Revelation 5, Jesus appears in heaven, not in glorious divine power as he does in chapter 1, and not as King of kings and Lord of lords, as he does in chapter 19. But in chapter 5, he appears as the Lamb that was slain. We sang about this a minute ago in that song, "Lamb of God, oh, wash me in his precious blood." What comes next? "My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God." Johnny talked about it from Isaiah 53. How Jesus bore the weight of our sins on him at the cross. It was prophesied hundreds of years earlier by Isaiah. When we share in the Lord's Supper, we remember and share in the body and blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb, who delivers us from sin. So on this night, Jesus, as he gave new meanings to the bread and the cup, drew a connection between the first Exodus and the new Exodus that was about to come. As God had once delivered his people from slavery and death at the hands of the Egyptians, so now he delivers us from slavery and death through the forgiveness of our sin. But this idea that Jesus delivers us from sin begs the question, do we really need deliverance? Because in our culture, you know, the common belief is that all good people go to heaven, right? Christian, non-Christian, as long as they're good, very faithful, not very faithful, but a really great person to be around, you know, God wouldn't send a nice person to hell, right? You go to the funeral of a person who did not follow Jesus, and the consensus is typically that, hey, they're in a better place, and we're going to see them again someday. You know, we just believe everybody's going to get to go to heaven unless they're really bad. So what is there to be delivered from? If everyone's going to go to heaven anyway, what do we need Jesus for? But the teaching of the Bible is harder, and it's much more honest about the evil of sin, the weight of sin, as Johnny described it a minute ago. Scripture teaches, without pulling any punches, that everyone who sins at all faces the penalty of death. Anyone who is old enough and mentally capable enough to be culpable for their own decisions and actions, to choose wrong or to choose right. So we would, for example, consider children to be innocent when they're too young to know right from wrong and to make an informed choice about those. This began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There was that forbidden tree, that one tree in the center of the garden. God said, don't eat from the fruit of that tree or you will surely die. And the serpent came in and he deceived Eve, and Adam was there too, and she ate that fruit and she gave some to Adam and he ate it too. First it was Adam and Eve, and then all of us, we all eat the forbidden fruit. We all share in the penalty for rebellion against God, because that's what sin is. Romans 5, verse 12 says, sin entered the world through one man, Adam gets the blame, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Death came to all people because all sinned. So when we talk about deliverance from sin, we're talking about deliverance from the penalty of sin, from our guilt. Jesus paid that penalty for us. He takes away our guilt so that we can have life. Now, if you believe that all good people go to heaven, then the question is, well, how good? You know, how good do you have to be? Because very few people think that they're not going to heaven. Sometimes you'll find somebody who thinks, oh, there's no way I'm going to make it. But very few people think, I'm not going to heaven. The people who aren't going to heaven are usually a little worse than we are. But if the Bible is correct, then how good is the wrong question? All of us have sinned, which means none of us is good enough to make it. This is how law works, and we're familiar with this in day-to-day life. If you live a very good life and you only murder one person, you are still going to fall under the penalty of the law, right? Or if you only commit one armed robbery, or if you only have one DUI, a single crime and the penalty applies. How much more is this true when a person commits a crime against the holiness and the perfection of the Almighty God? So in popular culture, we tend to think of sins as mistakes, right? Oops, I did something bad. I shouldn't have done that. Oops. But in the Bible, sin is not an oops. It's a crime against the holiness, the perfection and the majesty of God. We were created in God's perfect, holy image. But we corrupted God's image within us, and we used it for evil. And so Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even if it's just once, That's enough for us to have fallen short of the glory of God, because in him there is no sin, no evil at all. And so with just one sin, we are no longer worthy to live in relationship with him. Why should God ever have to allow even the tiniest bit of evil to come into his eternal presence? Some things are just supposed to be entirely pure. All right. How many of you, be honest, if a fly landed in your milk, you would throw out the whole cup? You know? Some things are just supposed to be pure. Would it be okay if there were just a little graffiti in the Capitol building in Olympia? Would it be okay if there were just a little adultery in your marriage? You know, it just one of you or both of you go hang out with somebody else sometimes. That would not be okay. Would it be okay to let your little child be just a little bit evil? God forbid. So Revelation 21, verses 25 to 27 says, on no day will its gates ever be shut. Talking about the eternal city of God, the people of God in eternal life. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing impure will be allowed to enter God's eternal kingdom. According to the Bible, before we come to Christ, we're not good people who have made a few mistakes. We are people who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God for which we were created, which we were created to embody, for we were made in his image. And so we are people who face the penalty of death because of our sin, people who have corrupted the image of God within us. Some of us corrupted the image of God within us before we ever even knew God, knew about God. Others of us corrupted his image within us, though we had grown up knowing him. So this is the bad news. All of us have sinned and faced the penalty of sin, which is death, in both the physical sense and the eternal sense. The good news, which we celebrate as we share the bread and the cup together, is that Jesus paid our penalty with his body and his blood. He literally died in our place. And so we are delivered in two ways. We are delivered from our guilt. God no longer considers us to have done wrong because Jesus paid our penalty for us. Our criminal record is wiped clean, like a person who has done his time and now is set free. We no longer face the penalty of sin. We have no more guilt. In God's sight, we have become innocent. And we are delivered from our shame. Shame is knowing that we've done wrong, that our sin is now part of who we are. You know, that sin that you committed so long ago, you can't ever take that away. It's a part of who you are. It's always there. You can't undo what you've done. And so we know that that identity is going to stay with us forever. But in Jesus, God wipes away that broken identity. He gives us a new identity, and he begins to recreate his image within us. This is what we're talking about when we say that Christians are born again. That old identity is taken away, is put to death, and God creates a new identity within us. And so in sin, we're slaves to the power of sin. As sin brings guilt and shame into our lives, as it produces evil within us and corrupts us from the inside. The Israelites were slaves to Egypt. We're slaves to sin and the penalty of sin. But God led Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land. And God leads us to a promised land too. And ours is better than theirs. And when we eat the bread and drink from the cup, We remember and we participate in this deliverance that Jesus has brought us through his sacrifice on the cross. Deliverance from guilt and the penalty of sin. Deliverance from shame so that we have a new identity as the forgiven people of God. So how do we get this deliverance? Because, you know, no one who's been convicted of a crime and is serving in the penitentiary gets pardoned by the governor just because they're hoping to be pardoned or they're trying to be really good. They have to petition the governor. And the governor will consider their case. And if the governor decides to pardon them, then they are pardoned. And if he decides not to, then they are not. How do we get our pardon? How do we get our deliverance through Jesus' body and blood? Well, some people actually asked that question one day in Scripture. It was the day of Pentecost, the day that the church began. The Jewish people in Jerusalem there to celebrate the Pentecost festival a couple of months after Passover heard Peter preach the first gospel sermon, and he talked with them about how they had killed God's Messiah, Jesus. How his coming had been prophesied, and the prophecy was fulfilled, but they had killed him now. And so the people recognized how guilty they were in the sight of God. And so in Acts 2, beginning in verse 37, it says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" When we turn away from our sin, which is what we're talking about when we talk about repentance, and when we're baptized into Christ, we're laid down into that water and we come back up, it's like we've died and been raised, just like Jesus died and was buried in the tomb and was raised. That's when we're joined with Jesus, according to Peter. And on the basis of his sacrifice as our Passover lamb, on the basis of his body and his blood, God forgives us, takes away our guilt. Our penalty is paid by Jesus himself. And we receive the Holy Spirit, Peter said. He takes away our shame. He gives us a new identity. We become the people of God in whom the Spirit of God lives. In the Lord's Supper, this is what the cup represents and what the bread reminds us of. Our new exodus, our new deliverance. Now, when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they went to Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments and all of God's law for their nation, and then they eventually went on to the Promised Land, it's hard to imagine the depth of their joy, just how wonderful it was to be free from Egypt. But these people in their joy had a responsibility to honor the Lord by the way they lived. And if you remember the stories from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they struggled with that a bit. They had to learn to honor God, to love him, and to conduct themselves in a way that honored him. We have the same joy, only greater. And we also have the same responsibility to honor Jesus' sacrifice, to stop sinning as God's Holy Spirit transforms us from within, and to grow in God as he recreates his image within us. We have a responsibility to live in a way that honors the sacrifice of Jesus. So go this week, and as you do everything you do during the week, take some time this week, just here and there in those quiet moments, to think about our exodus, the new exodus. Remember our Passover lamb, how his body was broken and his blood was poured out for our forgiveness. And as you remember how he delivered us from the power of sin and death, live in a way that brings him honor. May God bless you. Let's pray. Most holy God, we find it hard to imagine the magnitude of your goodness and your purity, your excellence, that you are holy and fully good in every way. And Lord, we didn't grow up in a world like that. It's hard for us to comprehend. Lord, we come before you as people who have sinned and done evil in your sight, in small ways and sometimes in big ways. And we thank you for the powerful blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb, that cleanses us, that brings us atonement, forgiveness in your sight, that Jesus took on himself the weight of our sins and with his own body and blood took our place and died that we may live. We thank you for your promise of eternal life, of a great and eternal promised land. Father, lead us to that promised land just as you led Israel to their promised land in ages past. Lord God, help us to be holy and to walk with you, to be faithful to you in all that we do. Thank you so much for your great love for us and your kindness that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I just want to pray for anybody here today that that is seeking you, that is thinking about Jesus and his sacrifice for us, and that wants to become a part of your deliverance from sin, that wants to come to Jesus. And I pray for them, Lord, that that they will be drawn by you and that you will give them understanding and insight and let them know your deep and profound love out of which you sent Jesus to live and to die for us. And not only to die, but to be raised from the dead, proving that your promise of eternal life is real, is true and valid. And I just pray, Lord, that you would touch their hearts and that you would lead them. Lord, bless us this day as we continue to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.